Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. It's Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. And it reads this: The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful and grateful, Lord, for the things that you have put in place, Father, to minister to us, Lord. Time of prayer, time of worship, fellowship, communion. We're thankful for all these things that help us, Lord. And we thank you now, Lord Jesus, for the teaching of your word, Lord. The truths that you have put in there for us, Father, to strengthen and build up our faith and our devotion to follow you. Thank you in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is such a cool background. It's like, oh man, that couch looks so good to be able to teach from there. But I got this other cool pulpit right here with a nice bow. Okay, so the Great Commission. It's a very familiar passage to us, right? The Great Commission. I'm going to be honest, I know what the Great Commission is, but that word commission, I don't really use it, right? So I had to Google it because I don't know what the definition of it means, right? Because the only reference I have is like Commissioner Gordon from Batman, so I don't think that was a good reference point. So it's defined this way: a formal written warrant granting the power to perform various acts and duties. It's the authorization or command to act in a prescribed manner or to perform prescribed acts. It's the authority to act for, in behalf of, or in place of another. A task or matter entrusted to one as an agent for the other. A group of persons directed to perform some duty. So in summary, commission is an instruction. It's a command or a duty given to a person or a group of people. That's why this section of scripture is the Great Commission, not a good suggestion, right? Now, like Pastor Tom said, we're at the end, pretty much towards the end of our journey through the four Gospels. And here, Jesus is going to impart some departing words. And like Pastor Tom says, last words are lasting words. And here Jesus has gathered these disciples to impart this commission before he ascends. Let's look at verse 16. It says, Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So one of the first things to note here is that this was something that was predetermined for them to meet, a place where they were supposed to meet. Now, we don't know exactly where, what mountain it was, but if you look at back in chapter 26, verse 32, he says, But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then in chapter 28, verse 7, it says, And go... This is where he speaks to the women. He says, And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. So in other words, before and after the resurrection, Jesus had made plans that he would meet them there in Galilee. That's where he was calling them together. Another thing is that we note from this verse is that these disciples were available. There's a saying that goes, the greatest ability is availability. Right? So it doesn't matter how talented you might be if you're not there and available to use it. So they made themselves available. So when did this happen? So let's check out the timeline. On the day the Lord rose from the dead, he met with the women. And then at the road to Emmaus, he met with a couple other disciples. Later on that night, he met with the disciples, the apostles, in the upper room. Then 8 days later, again, he met them in the upper room. Then after that eighth day, they needed about a week to be able to get to Galilee, because in John 21, we see them that they went fishing. So that would put it maybe about 15 days that they would get there. They needed a few days to kind of get back into the groove of fishing. So it's maybe about 20 days later when the whole occurrence where they were fishing and met the Lord. And then we have this verse in Acts 1:3. It says that Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we know that this didn't take place at the very end, at the 40th day, because that's when he ascended, and that's back at the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. So they would need a few days to go back there. So we can say roughly it's between somewhere between 20 and 35 days after his resurrection. Here Jesus then calls together this group of people for this very special commissioning. Now there's also another group of people that we hear about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. There it says, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And this gathering here in Galilee on this mountain seems to be the place where this event took place. Now, it only tells us in verse 16 that the 11 disciples were there because they were the central issue. But the sighting of Jesus here wasn't limited to just them, because in verse 7, when the angel spoke to the women, he says to go tell the disciples that he is raised from the dead and that he would go into Galilee and they will see him. So it's for the 11, it's for the women, and potentially it's for all these other believers and disciples that are in the area of Galilee. And here they would be commissioned for the responsibility of reaching the world. Really, there's no reason why Jesus would go all the way to Galilee to meet with the 11 when he had already met them twice in Jerusalem. So he could just make another meeting there if he wanted to. But this seems to fit that there was this large group of disciples that were in the area of Galilee, where they would gather them all together. Because here, the command to make disciples of all nations wasn't just for the 11. It wasn't just for the apostles. It's a command for everyone, whether they're apostles or not. It's for all those who love and follow Jesus. And so everything at this point focuses on the fact that they were there. They were at this place. Jesus said to them to go there, and they went there. Right? And this isn't, you know, like the most, I don't know, the most educated or the rich, but these are just everyday people that made themselves available to God, and that's what he wants. So they were there. They were commissioned. They went there. They met Jesus. They went there. They received the promise of his presence. So it was critical that they went when they were told to go. Verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. When they saw him, they worshiped him. That's key. They worshiped him not because he was some kind of earthly king, but they were worshiping him as God. This is an honor for God. for God himself in human flesh. They fell, they adored him. Because, yes, he was a miracle worker. They seen him do that. But he was also the one that conquered death. And they had seen him. They had touched him. The apostles, they had seen that they were in the presence of this supernatural, glorious person. And so when he appeared to them, they worshiped him. Now, it's interesting that there's this little phrase right there. After they worshiped him, it says, but some doubted. I think that just goes to show the honesty of the Bible. Because if somebody was trying to make up a story about the resurrection, and it's the climactic point, you wouldn't throw in there, and some doubted. Right, that doesn't fit. But since it was true, it's something that happened, it's placed in the scripture for us. And that just goes to show the integrity of scripture. So what kind of doubt was this? Some people think that the doubters were, you know, out of the 11, out of the apostles. But if you think about it, they have seen the Lord a few times up to this point. And really up close and personal, right? Because in John 20:27, Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hand. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. But on the other hand, if a group of about 489 plus the 11, it could have been that, you know, that maybe those, there were some people that doubted there. Because if you think about it, up until this point, only the women and the apostles had seen the risen Lord. So even though there was a lot of other disciples, they hadn't seen him yet. And when you think about a large group like this, it could be that, you know, not everybody's up at the front to see him, right? So it could be that he's at a distance. They had never seen, if this other group of people wouldn't have seen the risen, glorified Christ. So maybe they weren't sure about if this was him. What would happen that day to these disciples, these believers, would change their lives forever. Really, this group of people, this small group of people, turned the world upside down. And really, they just being witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, caused a worldwide faith in Jesus Christ that we are all a part of even today. And that didn't happen because they were half committed. Right? They happened because they worshiped Christ. They had an allegiance, a devotion to him. They worshiped the Lord Jesus. Verse 18, it says, Jesus came and spoke to them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Really, this is a heavy section of scripture here because it makes a claim that Jesus is the sovereign ruler. He has sovereign authority. He says, I have all authority. That's to say that he has the power, he has the right to give orders, to make decisions, to enforce obedience. Jesus, with all the authority, is free to do whatever he wants. There's a few examples of his authority and the range of his authority in the Gospels. He displayed it with having authority over disease, over sickness, over demons, over death. In Matthew 7:29, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, they said he spoke as one having authority, which meant that he demonstrated an authority that superseded any of these religious teachers and rulers at that time in Israel. He had authority to commission and to delegate his power over disease and demons to his apostles. These were all indication of what is encompassed in this range of his authority. He has all the authority in the universe, and he is free to exercise that authority. All that authority is his. So why is that here for us? Because I think on the basis of our submission is because of his authority. So we have to put ourselves in a place of obedience because of his authority. We have to understand that his command is unbreakable. So it's unbreakable before we even attempt to obey it. Because the command itself is really, if you think about it, it's overwhelming. You know, it could be paralyzing. He's telling this small group of people, go make disciples of all nations, of the entire globe, go do this. You know, that's daunting, right? That's a lot. There's no internet, no radio. There's no wheels to get around on, everything by foot. That's a big task. And it can seem like, you know, that's impossible to do. This group of 500 really isn't, and it's not the most elite, you know, or the most impressive, right? It's just these group of disciples on this hillside. And Jesus is telling them to do this, to make disciples of all nations. But the fact that Jesus established that he has the authority, he's in control, they can go do this and make disciples. So really it's a question of submission to his command. And that's why in verse 19 it says, go therefore. Since Jesus is in charge, you are to do this. You are to make disciples of all nations. Verse 19 also, it says that, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's a call for obedience. We're involved in making disciples. That's what we should be doing. Are we making disciples? Are we making believing learners? In the words of Mark 16:15, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Are we taking the gospel? In Luke 24:47, it says, take repentance and forgiveness of sins and preach it in his name among all nations. So are we doing that? Are we becoming fishers of men? It's a call to make disciples. What does that mean? It's to be a learner, one that follows. It speaks about a person coming to another one, being trained by another. And then he's learning from that one. Right? It doesn't say, you know, bribe somebody and get a disciple. Don't manipulate to force a disciple. All right? We can't just make a disciple. You know, only God can make something out of nothing. In order for us to make anything, there has to be a process, right? Whether you make a chair or a meal, there's a process. It takes time, right? It takes training. And we have to lead by example. In John 4, it gives us an insight into what Jesus was doing, what he was about. It says, now Jesus learned from the Pharisees and heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Jesus made and baptized disciples. That was his ministry. Jesus made disciples. He was involved in bringing people to himself to follow after him. And that's really what we see also the early church be a part of in Acts 14:21. And it says, they preached the gospel in the city and won a large number of disciples. This purpose and mission is really clear. It's to make disciples. We have to go. He says, go. To be involved in making disciples of all nations. In Acts 1:8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So what we see is that they're to be scattered. They're to be everywhere. To go to places where people have not heard and know the Lord Jesus Christ. So for us, that, you know, that it could be far, it can be near. It could be in our neighborhood, it could be our schools, it could be at family, with friends. Wherever it is, we're to go make disciples. Now we have the second part of this verse 19. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptize. It's to immerse into water or to dip in water. And the Lord is saying, when you go and make disciples, baptize them. So what's the emphasis? Why the emphasis on baptism? Because baptism really is an outward sign of an inward act of faith in Jesus Christ. It could really demonstrate the reality of the miracle of salvation. Because there's no way for us to see someone getting saved, right? It's a supernatural transaction that happens inwardly. And in the early church, it was essential for salvation to be demonstrated by baptism out of obedience. Baptism, it was a step of faith. It is a step of faith. It's a step of confession and courage. Now, to us, it might not seem that courageous, right, to get baptized in the church. It's like, ooh, they got in a hot tub, right? But if you think about it back then, for them to be baptized in those areas, the Jews were very hostile. There was very hostile people towards Christianity, and for them to make that outward expression showed their allegiance to Jesus and would really help separate the real from the fake. So for the first time since Jesus rose again, people are being baptized to demonstrate their identity with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. Baptism then is a command here. Jesus said, baptize them. And when we get into the book of Acts, we're going to see that there was people, when people got saved, that's what happened. They got baptized because it was out of obedience to his command. Now, we know that no one gets saved by baptism itself. You know, water can't save you. No religious ritual or act can save you. But it's a symbol of obedience to him. And that's why Scripture repeatedly emphasizes baptism. So what we see is that baptism really is synonymous with salvation. Just like salvation is synonymous with making disciples. So you make disciples when you lead someone to Christ. You don't come to salvation and say, I'm going to become a disciple later on. It's part of it. When you're saved, you become a learner of Christ. A person who comes to Christ has to be a willing learner. So really then the burden for us is to teach them whatever Christ commanded. Notice what he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. First, this isn't necessarily the only formula for baptism. It's a common way often used in baptism, and it's good. But there are many other times in the book of Acts where being baptized, it says, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38. Or baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts 19:5. So we see that there's other examples of people getting baptized, and that formula isn't the exact one. That formula really is only seen here in this section of Scripture. So we can conclude from that that's not really a binding formula. The point is to baptize them is to demonstrate and to portray their union with Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what this does also, if you notice, is that it shows their union with the entire Godhead, a person that gets baptized in union with the Trinity. So really, this phrase here is it's the fullest, the richest, and more comprehensive statement. But we shouldn't think that it's absolutely necessary. It's the absolute necessary formula. It's just the statement that is the fullest. Really, the emphasis, the wonderful thing about what we see in the book of Acts is really the call to obedience, that when people are saved, they are baptized to be identified with the Lord. And so, it's not some kind of, you know, ceremonial rite or some kind of conversion that takes place at that point when you're put into the water. It's just that the Lord Jesus gives us that rich statement of the truth of the unity in fellowship when we identify with his death and resurrection with the entire Godhead. Now, there's another part to this also. Because we see that Jesus puts himself on the same level with the other two members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So for people that try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God, well, this verse is a problem, right? It's really a great verse because it also helps to prove the Trinity, right? Because it says, it doesn't say baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son. It doesn't distinguish them, right? And it doesn't say baptizing them in the names of, plural, right? It's baptizing them in the name, because that speaks of their unity. They're all there, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the idea when we are baptized. We come in union with the Trinity through Jesus Christ. So becoming the disciple happens at the point of salvation. And it also involves full union with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which is really a transforming reality that demonstrates this beautiful ceremony in baptism. That's what we're called to do, to bring people to the Savior, to baptize them so they can outwardly express their allegiance to the Lord. Now let's look at verse 20. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so he says to those people that are gathered there, that they are supposed to teach all things that I have commanded you. And some of those things were written down for us. And in John 14:26, he told them, I'll send you the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will bring all things to remembrance, whatever I have said. And amazingly, the Bible writers wrote it down for us. And the Spirit of God has given this to us to follow his commands through the Holy Scripture. We have the words of Christ, we have the teachings, all in the pages of Scripture. And that's what we are to do. We're supposed to teach other people the things that the Lord commanded. We're to teach them all of it. Acts 20:27, by teaching all things, the whole counsel of God. That's not just the parts that we like. So there's no true disciple apart from the personal faith in Christ Jesus. No true disciple apart from the desire of an obedient heart. That's why the Bible talks about an obedient faith, Romans 1:5. That's why it says in Hebrews 5:9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. Romans 6 says that Paul was saying, you used to yield yourselves as servants of unrighteousness. I thank God you now yield yourself as servants of righteousness. So it's to have an obedient faith, an obedient truth. You're to minister and make disciples, which means making believing learners, people who believe, people who desire to believe and to learn to follow Jesus. So when we also support the church and ministries, we're a part of that work also. Our gifts, our talents, our involvement in the church can fulfill the extension of this great commission. By the grace of God, we've all been given a great privilege to see people to come to know Jesus. And because of everyone's prayers and involvement and support, this work can be done. And this leads us to the last part of the verse. And it says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that here we see that it's the power to accomplish this work. Because it couldn't be done on our own behalf, our own strength. This is here to encourage us that he says, "Lo, I, the living, risen Son of God, am always with you, even to the end." We can lean on the fact that Jesus and his power is there with us. And the promise of his presence, we can take comfort that his power is with us. He says, "I am with you." Because even when he went away, he said that he would also come be with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. So we can take comfort knowing that the Lord is with us. He's empowering us. He says, "I, the resurrected Christ with power over death, am with you." Right? He's the one who has power over demons, power over sickness, power over disease, power over sin. He is with us. He never part-times it. Right? He says, "I'm with you always, all days, till the end." He's going to empower us. The resurrected power of Christ. So we've covered all these things really that make up this great commission. And in summary, it's like, it summarizes in this way. Do we understand that God wants us to be available? He wants us to have worshiping hearts. He wants us to be submissive, to have a submissive spirit. So when he says to do something, we want to do it. And when we hear that command, that we obey it. And then in return, he also gives us all the commands, all the right instructions, and the power of his own presence is with us to pull this thing off and to make it happen. Amen? One final point. This message right here of the Great Commission, a lot of times can seem foreign, right? Might not be feeling it like, yeah, that's good for like an evangelist or a pastor. But I want to ask you something. Really, what's the mission of the church? Why are the saints left on the earth and not in heaven? Some might be thinking, well, that's easy. We're doing it right now. You're teaching. We're here to learn, right? To be strengthened as believers, to bring us to maturity in Christ. Some might be thinking, well, the purpose of the church is fellowship, to make friends, right? And with godly people and to strengthen our lives. And it can also be a place to hang out till the rapture comes. Some might be thinking the purpose of the church is to praise God, right? It's a praising community. It's a place where we exalt God for all that he is and all that he has done. Now, the fact is that fellowship is absolutely essential in the church. And teaching is equally essential, as is praise. But really, none of them, all together or by themselves, are the mission of the church or the purpose of the church, the goal of the church. None of them really tell us why we are here. Because if God wanted fellowship, he would just take us instantly into heaven where we have perfect fellowship, right? There'd be no fallen nature to contend with. We'd be in harmony and unity. You know, if he wanted sound doctrine and knowledge, same thing. He would just take us to heaven where we wouldn't have to listen to all these different teachers and try to figure out who's right. If you wanted praise, it's the same thing. The praise in heaven would be amazing with the angelic chorus and all the saints. You wouldn't have to hear my joyful noise. Really, there's one reason why we are here. And that's to glorify God. And that, we see, is accomplished by seeking and saving those who are lost. If the Father sent the Son, He sends us. See, if the Father wanted just fellowship or knowledge or praise, He could accomplish that in the Godhead. He wouldn't have to send His Son into the earth. But He wanted to redeem fallen man, and so He had to send His Son to the earth. When Jesus came into the world, He wanted to glorify the Father. In John 17, it's outlined for us in verse 3, it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth." That was His mission, to glorify Him, to reconcile man back to Himself. That's the single greatest way God is glorified. And that's what Christ came for. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Christ came to glorify God by seeking and saving those that are lost. So really, that's exactly what the mission of the church is. There's no difference. Because we are an extension of Jesus. We're an extension of Christ. We're an extension of His ministry. He desired to glorify God by salvation for lost sinners. Christ's desire was to glorify the Father for salvation for sinners. We are to glorify the Father in the salvation of lost sinners. If the worship team can come up. Final thought. Fellowship, teaching, praise, they're not the mission of the church. Now, they are a part of the preparation and the training for the mission. Think of it this way. A good athlete does a lot of things in training. But the training is not to be confused with the competition and the winning. It's not to be confused with actually running the race. All the preparation that we go through in our education is not to be confused with the success in your profession. So when the church meets for fellowship, teaching, and praise, all that is only preparation for the running of the race and the winning of people to Christ. That's why we are here. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are really grateful, Lord, for helping us to be a part of Your work, Lord, to be an extension, Father, of Your ministry, to be examples, Lord, of Your love and Your kindness, Lord, and Your forgiveness. Help us to be witnesses of all that You do in our lives, Father, and all that You've done through people throughout history. Father, we ask that you would help us, Father. You would strengthen us to live out the truths that we find in your word, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.